Well, I invite you to take your Bibles or your Bible app and open to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, this is the, the fifth week that we've been in this chapter, and I expect it will be the final week. Next week we'll begin to look at chapter 4. Since we've been in this chapter for a few weeks, and the story is probably already familiar even before we read it for the first time, we're just going to read verses 16 through 18 today as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give their response to the king. The king, of course, had set up the golden statue and required that everybody bow down to it when the music was played. And the threat was that if they did not bow down, they'd be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Let's just read verses 16 through 18 of Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Let's pray. O Lord, let your word be spoken and heard by us as the word of God. Give us attentive hearing ears and open believing hearts so that we may no longer refuse your calls or disregard your merciful outstretched hand, or slight your counsels and reproofs. Let us be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a potential danger when we read a story like the one in Daniel chapter 3, in thinking that the sorts of things that happen in these stories are foreign to our own lives. Right? How many of us are in a situation like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the king is threatening us with being thrown into a burning fiery furnace if we don't bow down before the golden statue? I can remember in high school, I had to write an essay in an English class. And it was something like this, about whether the characters in Shakespeare's plays and the events in those plays are relatable, if they're like ours. And I made the argument in this essay that the characters are often characters like kings and queens, and the people are often in special and unusual circumstances, and so we really can't relate to them. My teacher gave me high marks on the essay, but at the end of it she wrote, "I disagree with your point, but I think you argued it well." I have to say I'm of the opinion of my teacher, although I'm not even sure that I argued it well in the essay. Shakespeare's works endure precisely because they are relatable. And while we may not be kings and queens, and we may not be in the exact same situations, the content of his plays have to do with human nature. May not be kings of England, nobility in Scotland, but human nature is the same today as it was 400 years ago, as it was 2,000 years ago, as it was going back to the very Garden of Eden. And we can say something similar here. Yes, these circumstances in Daniel 3 are not something, the exact circumstances are not likely to be something that anyone in this room will ever experience. And yet, because we have the same nature, there is a great deal here that we can relate to. And what I want us to understand today is just how relatable Daniel chapter 3 really is. There's really a great number of ways it's relatable, and in the previous sermons have hopefully drawn that out. But today I want to come back to the very first and main point of this passage that we discussed a few weeks back. If you are here, you'll remember I argued the main point of Daniel chapter 3 has to do with the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. And that's where I've argued that the structure of Daniel 3 is set up so that the verses we read in verses 16 through 18 are the very heart of the story. And when these men say, whether you kill us or not, we will not bow down to any other god, that's the primary message. And so we want to think today about the sin of idolatry. I hope you know that idolatry is not simply a matter of bowing before a giant golden statue. Idolatry is a very real struggle for all of us, a sin to be repented of. So today we're going to first give a simple explanation of what idolatry is. Then I want to go through some diagnostic questions that we can ask ourselves, say, to help identify idols in our own hearts. Thirdly, we'll talk about some of the common forms of idolatry today. And then fourth and finally, we'll talk about, okay, if not idolatry, then what is the opposite thing that we are supposed to do? So first, what is idolatry? I like the definition that's found in the Orthodox Catechism, drawn from the Heidelberg Catechism. It defines idolatry in this way. It says, in place of that one God, or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his words and works, it is to make or imagine and account any other thing in which I rest my hope and confidence. Some of the language there is a little bit old, but maybe I'll read it again. You can try to pick up the main idea. In place of that one God, or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word and works, to make or imagine and account any other thing in which I rest my hope and confidence. You'll notice here that idolatry is defined in relationship to God. Basically, it's anything that takes the place in our lives that only God is supposed to have. If God is supposed to have that place in our lives and something else begins to take that place, we are guilty of idolatry. Whenever something becomes more important to us than God, whenever something takes our attention off of God, whenever something starts filling the same role in our lives that God is supposed to have, in all of these cases, idolatry has taken place. Now, what this definition does is it helps us to see, as we said a moment ago, that idolatry is, of course, more than bowing to a golden statue. In fact, that definition I read, one of the things I really like about it is the last part. It says, anything in which we rest our hope and confidence. Anything in which we rest our hope and confidence. Idolatry can happen without bowing your face down to the earth. It can happen without praying to something else. Idolatry can happen without any external or outward appearance or evidence. It can happen simply in our heart if we find that we begin to rest or have confidence in anything besides God. Sometimes we talk about these things as idols of the heart. This terminology comes from Ezekiel 14, verse 3. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces." God tells Ezekiel to rebuke the people who have, as he says, they've taken their idolatry not just to be the outward worship of something else, but they've taken it into their heart where they are nursing that idolatry within themselves. So idolatry is when something takes God's place in our lives. It can happen even just in our hearts. But another thing to say about this is almost anything can become an idol to us. Almost anything. Because idolatry takes place whenever... And we see this in a couple of steps. For one thing, idolatry, of course, takes place whenever we set our hearts on something that is itself evil. Right? If we bow to a statue, that worship is just flat out sinful. But idolatry can also happen by taking a good thing and giving it attention that it ought not to have. If you've ever read or listened to Paul Tripp, he loves to make this point that even a good thing can become a bad thing if we try to make it the best thing. And this is the more common form of idolatry, right? There are, of course, people who worship statues, who make idols out of wood or stone or gold. Not everyone does that. But everyone makes idols out of good things by distorting their purpose and place in our lives. Not only is this the more common form of idolatry, it's also the more subtle form of idolatry. It's harder for us to see in ourselves, and it's harder to turn away from. Maybe we ought to say, this sort of idol is usually the kind that we love the most. These idols lie deep in our hearts. They can be extraordinarily difficult to overcome. Now, friends, you need to know this about yourself. You, whoever you are, you have idols in your heart that affect the way you live, and you hardly notice them. And if someone tries to point them out to you, you will probably get angry with that person. Now, I know this about you because I know it about myself. This is how we all are. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. He's absolutely right. We are constantly turning everything around us into idols. And so every single person in this room has a heart full of idols that we dearly love and are extraordinarily protective of. We don't want anyone to touch those idols. This was reinforced to me this week. On Monday, I spent a fair bit of time watching the testimonies that were being given at the State House regarding the current abortion bills that are being considered by our state government. After the bill was presented, there were many people who stood up to speak in defense of the supposed right to have an abortion on demand through the end of pregnancy. It was really not surprising, but it was still discouraging to watch and to listen as so many people bowed down before the idols of self-determination and personal happiness. And they felt that they were righteous and justified in doing so. Right? The self-righteousness in their voices was evident. How deceitful our hearts are. How deceitful our hearts are. And I say our hearts because I don't just mean those people at the State House. I mean our hearts. Our hearts are no different with the idols that we harbor. We may have some different idols, or our idols may take a different expression, but we are usually at least just as deceived. We are just as protective, and we feel just as vindicated and self-righteous in holding on to our own idols. They are just as wicked as the idols of those who felt that they could murder the child in their wombs for the sake of their own happiness. Well, if idolatry is so deeply rooted in our hearts, if it is so difficult to see in ourselves, how then? How can we begin to pull back the curtain and expose to ourselves our own idols? Here I want to suggest some diagnostic questions that we can use to identify our idols. Most of these I've drawn from a variety of sources in the reading that I've done. And some of you have heard some of this material before. I presented it in a Sunday school class, I think last year, in a more brief form. And many years back, when I preached on the first commandment, I talked about a number of these things. So if it sounds a little familiar, that's why. But these questions are meant to, they're meant to shed light on those things that we hold more dearly than we might realize or than we might be willing to admit. Some of these questions are a dead giveaway. Like they can immediately reveal an idol in our heart. Others of these questions are more suggestive of things that we need to re-examine. Like perhaps there is an idol here, perhaps not. I have seven questions, although some of them have sort of subset questions underneath them, but seven major questions to ask here. First, does this thing take away from some duty that I have towards God? Does this thing that I love, this thing that I'm focused upon, does it take away from some duty that I have toward God? And I think this one is pretty straightforward, right? If there's something I have an attachment to, and my attachment to it causes me to neglect my duties toward God, that's a dead giveaway. This is clearly an idol. Am I so attached to sporting events that I'm willing to skip church for them? That's a clear sign of idolatry. There's no question about it. Does something overtake my thoughts so strongly that it distracts and keeps me from prayer or from meditating upon the Word of God in an extended way and over long periods of time? Then that thing is an idol in my life. Does it cause me to break God's law? Right? If my love for something leads me to sin, then my love for that thing has become idolatry. There's the first question. Does this thing take away from some duty that I have toward God? Second, am I unwilling to give something up for the sake of love of my neighbor? Am I unwilling to give this up for the sake of love for my neighbor? If something I have or something I do is causing reasonable difficulties for someone else, and I'm unwilling to give that thing up, it's probably a matter of idolatry. Right? Is my love for this overwhelming my love for my neighbor? So the first question was essentially about my love for God versus my love for this. Now it's my love for neighbor. Third question. Now we turn a little bit more inward. When I'm in a bad mood, what do I turn to calm myself? When I'm in a bad mood, what do I turn to calm myself? Do I go shopping to make myself feel better? Do I eat? Do I pursue some sort of sexual outlet? Do I go to other people for affirmation? There's a good chance that the place we go to in order to feel better when we're in a bad mood is likely to be something we value very highly and may be an idol in our hearts. Fourth question. What am I afraid to lose? What do I fear to lose? If the Lord were to take this away from me, I wouldn't know what to do with myself. I couldn't live without this. If the Lord were to take my spouse away, if the Lord were to take my children away from me, now, I realize these are becoming hard questions, and yet they need to be asked. Fifth, this is a little more broad. What is it that I love? What is it that I love? Maybe that's still too broad, so let me try to ask even that question in a few different ways. Right? How do I spend my money? How do I spend my time when I have the choice of how I spend my time? What do I find myself thinking about when my mind wanders? What do I get excited about? All of those questions help us to see the things that we love. And often the things we love can become idols. Not always, right? We are able, we are supposed to enjoy God's good creation unto his glory. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. But that's the key, right? It is to be to his glory, not simply for ourselves. What do I love? And then sixth, what do I trust? What do I trust? What gives me comfort and confidence? Now, some of these questions are overlapping with each other. That's okay. What do I trust? What gives me comfort and confidence? There could be all kinds of addictions, whether it be something like alcohol or drugs or even shopping, sex, eating, so on. Is that what gives me comfort? Is that what I trust? Is it my job, the security that I feel in my position there, or the esteem that I have because of my position? Is it insurance policies or pension plans? Is it the money that I have in the bank? Is it the government, the economy? Is it my family, my social position, science or medicine? Again, these are not all bad things, but none of them are intended to be the object of our trust. What do I trust? And then finally, seventh, what do I respect, or who do I respect? Right? Who are the people that I look up to and why? And what is it in those people that I respect, that I look up to? And that will likely tell me something about the things that I desire and value in my own life. There's just a few questions that maybe will help us to examine our own heart and to see where the idolatry may lie within ourselves. Let's move then to consider some of the common forms of idolatry. And I'm going to approach this in some categories. First, we could talk about some of the kinds of things that can become idols. And things, even that, I mean that broadly. Money, of course, and the things that we can buy with money can easily become an idol. Sometimes it's the money itself, right, having a large bank account. Sometimes it's the spending of money, right, accumulating lots of things, perhaps to the point of significant credit card debt. In fact, if you have a job that you are able to live off of, and yet you still have large credit card debt, there's a good chance that that points to some kind of idol in your life. Money. Food is another thing. And this one might surprise you a little bit. There are multiple ways that food can be an idol. The one we perhaps most quickly think of is overeating, especially if we use food as a coping mechanism. But the idolatry of food can also come through the pursuit of the most sublime food experience. Right? Basically, we can become so snobbish about food or drink that it becomes an idol in that way. Or even, and I do want to be careful here, but there can be an idolatry in the pursuit of trying to eat healthy. And I mean that in this way. If we think we can take control of our lives and bodies by figuring out just the right foods to eat or not to eat, and that becomes an obsession for us, that is a sign of idolatry. Remember, the desire to eat healthy is not wrong, and I would encourage all of us to do so, but the obsessive pursuit of it or placing our trust in it is an idol. Sex. The obsession with sexual fulfillment or the reliance upon sexual fulfillment in order to feel good is a clear sign of idolatry. Our culture has turned sex into an idol as though it's the greatest and most important thing in life. This is evident in the way that almost everything on the TV is sexualized to some degree. It's also evident in the obsession with sexual identity today, people acting as though the thing that defines them is their sexuality. This is just another form of idolatry. Beauty. The pursuit of beauty can be an idol. And the idolatry of beauty doesn't just have to be about physical bodily appearance and clothing, although it certainly can be that. It can also apply to other parts of our lives, someone's home or their landscaping, right? It's not difficult to take the good desire to make a comfortable place to live and turn it into an idol fixed on beauty. If your desire, perhaps I should say, if your need for beauty in the home is restricting your family's ability to function as a normal family, that is an idolatry. Or it could simply be we spend far more money on our homes than is appropriate. One of the ways that this can appear is in the need for a clean home. Again, please understand, there's nothing wrong with cleanliness, but I have seen cases where the need for cleanliness was disruptive to the family and to their ability to serve the Lord. If it is disruptive, there are times when the energy and time spent on cleaning ought to be used for other things. So, for instance, if we feel that our home is not as clean as we like and it therefore keeps us from extending hospitality to others as we ought to be doing, that's a sign of idolatry. And you probably know the feeling, right? You want the house to look perfect before the guests come over. I understand. I'm right there. But ask yourself, why do I want that? Why do I have this need to have the house look perfect? I want to impress somebody, right? I want them to think well of me. Could it be that it's revealing some idolatry in my heart? There's just a few things. There's so much more. Sports, technology, social media, work, school, so on and so forth. But idolatry doesn't just happen with things. It can also happen with feelings or emotional states that we might desire. We want these things so badly that they become idols to us. So let's talk about some emotional states that can be idols. One is the feeling of being in charge. This is where we find Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, right? He's offended that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would dare to stand up to him and challenge the idea that he is sovereign over all. He needs to feel in charge. And when it's threatened, he goes into a rage. There's the feeling of popularity, right? I want to feel like everyone likes me, or I need to have all of my ideas applauded. I need to get recognition. I want the places of prominence. I want my social media posts to get lots of attention. Or the lesser version of this, just the need to fit in. And perhaps we become willing to compromise on obedience for the sake of acceptance. Another emotional state we might talk about is the life of ease, right? I just want things to be easy. So rather than taking the way of obedience, we take the way that seems easy. Or similar to that, peace and quiet. How many parents improperly raise their kids because in a moment when their children need correction, their parents' chief concern at that moment is, I just want some peace and quiet right now. And so rather than taking the time to lovingly correct the behavior, they yell at their kids to be quiet, they threaten them with something inappropriate. At least they have a little peace and quiet right now, right? And yet, it's given evidence of idolatry. They have shown that they love themselves more than they love their children. Or again, connect to Daniel 3. How many of us, for the sake of peace and quiet or a life of ease, might have just quickly bowed to this idol? You know, maybe we would have told ourselves that in our hearts it was an empty gesture. We weren't really worshiping the idol in our hearts. We were just bowing our head to the ground for the sake of appeasing the king and so we won't get thrown into the fire. You know, that may very well be true. We could bow down before the idol without meaning anything by it in our hearts. And yet, in that moment, we would be bowing before the idol of an easy life or of peace and quiet or some other similar thing. We may not have committed some kind of heart idolatry toward a statue, but we would have been guilty of another form of idolatry. And then love. people feel themselves falling in love and suddenly become willing to compromise in all kinds of areas of their life. Sometimes we simply elevate the need for romantic love far beyond what we ought to. Despite what the songs may say, it is not the case that all you need is love, at least not human romantic love. So these are some of the emotional states that we can turn into idols in our own hearts. The next category we can talk to is the ways that we make idols out of other people. And this is where we get to issues of the fear of man, right? People who are more concerned for what other people think of them than they are concerned for what God thinks of them. There are some people who have a constant need for approval from others. They can't ever be comfortable just in knowing that they have done right before the Lord. They also need the affirmation of men, and really the affirmation of men becomes more important to them. And so they begin changing the way that they act or think in search of that approval and affirmation from men. Another idol we can make of people is our own family and our own children. I've hinted at this already. But I have seen Christian families that are far too insular and have little room for love for others in the church. They rationalize their actions under their guise of wanting to have a strong family unit. And of course, having a strong family unit is a good thing. Loving your family is a good thing. But the family is never meant to be isolated. Out of the strong bond of love within a family, they ought to serve and love others. And a family that never moves outward in those directions is guilty of an idolatry within the family. Parents can be obsessed with their children in unhealthy ways. They think their child can do no wrong, or they have no time for anyone or anything else because it's all devoted to their children, or they practically worship their child by giving in to their every demand. All of these are forms of idolatry. We make idols of other people. And there are other ways that we can do this, but I want to keep moving on. The final category, and it's probably the most common form of idolatry, is our idolatry of ourselves. We pursue our own lusts. We gratify our own desires. We are unable to say no to ourselves. We serve our own will rather than the will of God. Again, here I return to what I witnessed in the testimony about the abortion bill. Those who spoke in favor of this bill to expand abortion largely spoke about their idolatry of themselves. They are willing to kill in order to get their way. Now, I understand that there are some very complicated situations that people will face at times, and I'm not insensitive to those things. But at the end of the day, this is what it often comes down to. I want things to be the way I want them to be. Nobody will stop me. But I also see this. I see myself in much of the way that I saw those people speaking. I see my own distortion of the truth for my own purposes. I see how I want what I want for myself, and I often don't care what other people want or say or what it will do to them. I see my own obsession with myself and my own comfort. We make idols out of ourselves. Well, as I said at the beginning, nearly anything can be an idol. But these are some of the common idols that we ought to be watching for in our lives. The final thing I want to talk about today is, what should we do instead of idolatry? Maybe that sounds like a silly question, but you know, the Bible always talks about stop doing that and instead start doing this. Put off the old man and put on the new man. And whenever it says don't do this, there is the implied that there is something else you ought to be doing instead. You should replace sinful behavior with the fruit of the Spirit, with righteousness. And so It's not enough for us to just say, don't be guilty of idolatry. We need to say, what's the thing we should be doing in its place? That's what we're getting at here. Right. With reference to the idolatry, we need to repent of it. We need to ask forgiveness for it. We should ask for help from the Spirit to get rid of it in our hearts. But the other side of it has to do with our relationship with God. And we will not overcome idolatry in our hearts until it is replaced with a right way of thinking about and relating to God. And so just very quickly, I have three items to mention here. First, in place of idolatry, we are to worship God. Again, this is very, very obvious, but it needs to be said. We are to gather with God's people each week to praise his name in public worship. This is our duty. He is our Lord. And not only to gather each Sunday for public worship, but to worship him in our own homes, with our own families, and in our own hearts throughout the week. Brothers and sisters, you will find that true worship of God drives idolatry out of our hearts. If you want to get rid of the idols in your heart, this is where you begin. It is by worshiping the Lord. Second, and of course related, is to love God. We worship God, we love God. Whenever we worship something else, it is because at that moment we love that other thing more than we love God. And so we must seek to grow in our love for God so that nothing else will or can overcome our love for him. And this is critical here, though. To grow in our love for God, we must begin by understanding the depths of his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. If we want to grow in our love for him, we have to wrestle with, we have to learn, we have to understand the depths of his love for us, the one who sent his son to die so that his enemies might become his friends. And then our love for God will grow with our knowledge for God. So we learn more about what he's like. We learn more about what he has done. And when we grow in these things, we will grow in our love for him. And love for God also drives out idolatry. So we worship God, we love God, and then thirdly, we trust God. We trust God. Think back to that definition of idolatry I gave at the beginning. At the very end of it, it said idolatry is when we put our rest and confidence in anything else. So naturally, the opposite of idolatry is when we put our rest and our confidence in God alone. Right? God sent his Son so that our sins might be forgiven and we might have life. Jesus comes to us and he is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is the only one who has satisfied the righteous requirement of God. Jesus is the only one who could die a substitutionary death. Jesus is the only reason our idolatry can be forgiven, and Jesus gives us the help we need to overcome our idolatry. And so the question I put to you, why would we ever put our rest or confidence in anyone or anything besides God? If Jesus is the only one who can do all of these things, then why would we look to anything else? There is no one, there is nothing else that can do what God has done. Every other confidence is empty and false. All idolatry is empty. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 says that an idol is nothing. It is literally nothing. When we trust in an idol, we are trusting in nothing. Is there any confidence or hope in nothing? No, of course not. But when we trust in God, we are trusting in one who is a fortress, a rock, a shield, a shelter, a strong tower, one who is mighty to save. Or we could put it in the words of our call to worship. We are trusting in Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. In Daniel 3, we get a story of three men who are firmly set against idolatry. Are we as firmly set against idolatry as these men were, willing even to die that we might not sin against God in these ways? Or do we, in our laziness, allow the idols of our hearts to control our thoughts, our actions, our daydreams, and our words? It's really sad to me that at the end of the story, King Nebuchadnezzar's idol is still standing. Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of what he has seen, as these men stand on this commitment that they will not bow before anyone, and then they are rescued from the fiery furnace, and as far as we know, the golden statue is still left standing. Nebuchadnezzar is not willing to tear down the idol. Friends, will you similarly allow your idols to remain standing in your own heart? Or will you turn to worship the one true God, worshiping the Father in Christ and by the Spirit? Is God the one you love and trust? Is He where you place your rest and your confidence? Do you turn to Jesus for forgiveness, for salvation, and for help? This is what we were created to do. Saint Augustine famously wrote, "Our hearts will be restless until they find their rest in Him." Let us be those who worship the Lord, knowing the greatness of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please forgive us of the sin of idolatry? As the hymn writer puts it, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We thank you for your faithfulness in drawing us back to yourself again and again, for chasing down the wandering sheep and carrying us back into the fold. And so we entrust ourselves to your care, to your discipline, and to your instruction. We do so trusting in Jesus and praying in His name. Amen.